You know, I'm sitting in the back, and Lisa Gregor tells me that I have a tough act to follow. I do. 13 men were gathered in an upper room, and 12 of them were absolutely elated because, after all, they believed that the kingdom of God was about to be established and the kingdom would be restored to Israel, and that the 12 of them would be over the 12 tribes of Israel. So a question arose among them about which of them was going to be the greatest. Would it be Peter? It's kind of the spokesman, the man who always entered the room mouth first. Would it be John or James, the two sons of thunder? Great fighters, passionate for what they believed. Maybe it would be Simon Zelotes, a kind of a quiet man, but a man who was filled with tremendous passion. And they were wondering who was going to be the greatest, because they believed the kingdom of God was going to be established and they were going to be the important ones in it. But that 13th man heard what was going on, heard the conversation, a conversation he'd heard them give so many times before. And he stepped up from his chair, took off his robe, put a towel around his waist, filled a basin with water, and began to wash his disciples' feet. And after he was completed, after this task was done, he stands and says to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And then he goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And this object lesson was something that he wanted the disciples to understand. What is the role of greatness? In fact, what is the role of leadership in the church of God? Now, I thought about this some time ago, and it led me to a number of questions about the role of leadership in the church, but not just in the church, but in society as a whole, in our daily lives. What is the role of leadership? Not just how we lead, but why we lead. What is the goal? What is the purpose that people who are leaders should have? Hence the title of this sermon, "Helpers of Your Joy." That's a phrase that I lifted from 2 Corinthians, and it's in the first chapter, and it's verse 24. And this is what the King James Version says in this verse. It says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you are saved." New King James Version puts it a little differently. It talks about fellow workers for your joy, but it gets the same point across. Well, what's the point of this? Let's take a look at this verse and see what it's saying. It says, first of all, we do not have dominion over your faith. What that means is we're not your boss. We're not the ones who lord it over you. We do not have dominion over you or over your faith. It does say that we are helpers, helpers of your joy, fellow workers, co-workers, if you will. We are co-workers with you. For what? To help you with your joy. That's what the role of church leadership should be. In essence, what this means is you have freedom of conscience. You have the responsibility to make your own decisions, but we're there to walk alongside you and to be helpers of that joy. Now, I had this illustrated to me in a very unique way. So I don't know, maybe it was 20, 25 years ago. We were in a situation where we were looking for other ways of doing things. And we had some friends at the Church of God Seventh Day. And they met in the morning, we met in the afternoon, and they invited us to a potluck. And being good Church of God people, we skipped their services and went to their potluck. And I noticed that there was a man, a thin, you know, slightly built man, about 5'6", maybe 140 pounds, and big smile on his face. And he was running into the kitchen, and you know, Brother Nelson is what they were calling him. He'd go into the kitchen, get a casserole, put it on the table, and Brother Nelson would see, make sure the trash was needed to be emptied, and he'd take take the trash and take it out to the dumpster. He'd run from table to table, making sure everybody had what they needed, make sure if somebody dropped a fork on the floor or needed a drink, that he'd make sure that was taken care of. And once the last person went through the line, Brother Nelson went through the line. Well, I'm having a conversation, you know, with somebody you just met, and I said, you know what, I've not met your pastor yet. Who's your pastor? And they pointed right at Brother Nelson. I have to tell you, I was at a place in spiritual development at the time that was something I had never seen a church pastor do. Here was a man who understood a basic lesson of leadership, and that is that leaders eat last. I understand the Marine Corps. I've never been in the Marines, but I understand the Marine Corps with their recruits. That's what the officers do. They wait till the recruits eat, and then they eat last. It sends a message of what they're there for. And I saw in him, I saw in Nelson Caswell, Brother Nelson, something that really made an impression upon me about the way leadership is supposed to work. And what Jesus was saying, I am among you as one who serves. He wasn't there to have dominion over them, to be the boss. He was there to take care of their needs. And you know, that lesson of leadership goes well beyond the church. If you've been in a business situation, you know that the best boss you have was one that was there to serve you, to make sure that you reached your potential, to be a mentor toward you. And that's what I think Jesus was talking about. We get an explanation of what this means in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he addresses this role of leadership. And beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he says that he, meaning Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I take a look at this, and I see that what's being said here is that these people, these apostles, these prophets, these evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're there for a reason. And it says right here that their job is to equip you, equip the saints. For what? For works of ministry, or as most modern translations will translate it, for works of service. So while their job is to be helpers of your joy, what they are doing, what their job is to equip you for your works of service, to stand behind you, to mentor you. And it says here at the end of verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's to strengthen the body of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, till all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that word unity is kind of an interesting one. I was talking to a young woman here earlier in the feast, and we were talking about unity, and she made a very important point about conformity is not unity. And that's very important when you see a group like this, where we all have different talents, we have all different perspectives, we have all different backgrounds. We're from different parts of the country, even different parts of the world. We see things differently, but we're unified. We're unified. We don't conform to a certain image. We're all different, but we're all unified. And there's a big difference with that, because that's the way God designed us, to all be different. And unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to the perfect man, to a mature man, is probably a better translation of that word perfect from the Greek, to bring us to maturity, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is saying that the job of church leadership is to equip the rest of the congregation for works of service. The ministry or the leadership of a church does not do all the work for you. It's to equip you for your own works of ministry. Better said, works of service. And you know what? That's something that all of us should be doing. We should find some way to serve. So there is a spiritual function to move us to maturity. And then we read further here, beginning in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. No longer children tossed to and fro. because part of this service is good, proper teaching, so that when some new idea comes up, we can discern whether or not it is of God, whether or not it is true. But speaking the truth in love, and man, that is a tough thing these days. It's really easy to speak the truth sometimes. I'm active on social media, probably too much, and I can tell you, sometimes you can speak the truth in anger and not in love. And how many people do you think you're going to convince if you put a finger in their face, as opposed to expressing it in such a way as, well, I look at it differently. Here's another way to look at it. Speaking the truth in love, we may all grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I have on here an old $10 watch. I don't know how many years ago I bought it. Keeps excellent time. I don't think it's ever missed a second. Just tremendous engineering that goes into it. But this watch is made up of hundreds, maybe thousands of parts. Little gears, little springs, little levers. It's got hands on it. It's got a glass casing. It's got a strap. It's got a little stem. What would happen if one piece of this watch was not in the watch? Well, probably the watch wouldn't work at all. If it did work, it wouldn't keep very good time. It just wouldn't operate correctly. And when Paul's writing here to the Ephesians, he talks about the body, us, being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but this word every strikes me as being every. Everyone in this room has a part to play. Everyone in this room is more than just a little cog or a little wheel. Without you, we're missing some gifts. And we all have a part in God's kingdom and in God's plan. It says here in the later part of the verse, effective working by which every part does its share. Our job, as much as anyone else, is to help with each other's joy. It causes the body for the edifying of itself, to build each other up, to edify, to build. That's what that word means. So there's a teaching function to bring people to a spiritual maturity, not being tossed about, no longer tempted to follow the latest, greatest idea that pops up out of nowhere, because we've been taught properly. We know the Word of God. We know what the Bible says. We know what God says. And unity, meaning the whole body fitting together perfectly as a whole. Keep that image of that watch in mind. Every little piece is important. Without it, the watch cannot work. Now, I'm tempted here to talk about Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 talk about the gifts that God gives us. And when you go back and read those chapters, what you come to realize is not everybody has the same gifts. We all have different gifts. We all have different things that we can offer, not just to each other, but God wants us to look out beyond just our own little pod, our own little Church of God pod. Reach into our neighborhoods, reach into our families, reach into the community, and make a positive difference, being a light to those people, being an example to those people, modeling the way that God would have us to live. But it's also important for us to understand that those talents and gifts that we have are things that not only do we have an obligation to use, but we have a right to use. It is not right for anyone to tell you that you cannot or should not use your gifts. That's called quenching the spirit. Quench not the spirit. And if you have a spiritual gift, you have an obligation to use it. And secondly, I have an obligation to honor that gift that you have. I have an obligation to honor the freedom you have in Christ. Indeed, the gifts you have come from Christ, and that you are to use them for the benefit of others. Now, I'm going to put a slide up on the screen. And just take a look at this slide here for a second. It's a slide of a sailing ship. Now, in a minute, you'll understand why this is up there. And I want to go back to 2 Corinthians. And I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 And I'm going to start reading in verses 3 through 7. And I'm going to read this out of the King James Version. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, why am I reading that? Why did we have that picture of the ship up there? You know, one of the gifts that we can all develop, one of the talents we can all develop, is a talent for encouragement of each other. Life can be difficult sometimes, and I know in this room, a room this size, there are going to be a certain percentage of you who have been through some terrible things this past year, trials that none of us really want to have. Could be anything. You've received bad news of some kind. You've lived through difficulties. And you wonder sometimes, where's God? What this verse is saying is this. We are to comfort one another through these tribulations. Now, there is an interesting Greek word here that is translated comfort. It comes from two Greek words, para and kletos. Kletos means to call. Para means to call alongside. Parakletos is the word that's used here. Parakletos, interestingly enough, is the same word Jesus uses when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's talking to the disciples there at that upper room, ready to eat the Passover, and he tells them, I will send another comforter to you, another, depending what translation, another helper, another advocate to you. And that is this word, parakletos, which means called alongside. Well, the interesting thing here in this passage is that that word is used to describe the word comfort. Now, what was the meaning of that ship that we saw on the screen earlier? Well, I'm told that in ancient times, if a ship, a sailing ship, were caught at sea and were disabled for some reason or other, another ship would come out from harbor and escort that disabled ship back into safe harbor. And that ship was called a parakletos. It would come alongside and escort the disabled ship back into safe harbor. Isn't that a tremendous word picture that describes not only what the Holy Spirit does for us, but also what we should be doing for each other? I want to put up on the screen here this passage that I just read, or at least part of this passage, from The Message. They do an interesting translation of it. Listen to this. This is from The Message, 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. All praise to the God and Father of our Master, Jesus the Messiah, Father of all mercy. He comes alongside us when we go through hard times, and before we know it, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for that person just as God was there for us. In this world, in our families, among our neighbors, among each other, we are called to be called alongside. We are called to be a parakletos, to be that ship. So let's read on here. Now, if we are afflicted, and Paul's talking about himself. Remember, Paul's going through some tremendous trials here. It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. What's Paul saying in this passage? What he's saying is that if you are going through a trial, and I'm not, who knows? I never know what the purpose of going through a trial is. I'm not even going to try to tell you why the things you have gone through, why you've gone through them. It's not my job to do that. But I can tell you the good that comes from it is that when someone else suffers from the same trial that you had, guess who's the best person to be that parakletos, to come alongside and comfort and encourage that person? It's you who have also been through it because you understand. You understand what it's like. You understand the emotions. You understand that you can walk alongside them and really connect with that person and be that consolation, be that comfort for that person in a way that perhaps I couldn't be because I was not in that position myself. I'm reminded of what we read in Hebrews about Jesus Christ. Remember, we're all called to be kings and priests, right? Peter talks about how we're a royal priesthood. And you know what the role of a priest was in the Old Testament. The role of the priest was to be an intermediary between God and man. The high priest went behind that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest went in there and he represented that link between the people of Israel and God. And we know that Jesus Christ is our high priest. But you know, we're called also to be kings and priests. Do you realize that if you're called to be a royal, if you are a royal priesthood, a part of the royal priesthood, you can go to the Father on behalf of people who do not know God. You can be that link. You can be the one who, if someone's going through a trial, and you know this when you go through a trial, sometimes you just don't feel like praying. You feel like God has abandoned you. You feel like God isn't there anymore. If you're that parakletos, if you're that comforter, you can be the one who can relate that person's needs directly to God. Intercessory prayer, it's called. It's a very powerful tool that we have at our disposal. So if I'm reading in Hebrews, I read these things. Therefore, this is Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he, meaning Jesus Christ himself, had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So when Jesus goes to the Father, you know, we've committed a sin, and the adversary is there saying, look what your stupid kid did here. Jesus can say, look, I've been there. I know the temptation. He stands as a high priest because he was tempted, as we already understands what we went through. If he had not come in the flesh, I question if he could have completely understood. Hebrews 4:14 says something very similar. I'm going to take this through into chapter 5 of Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may be able to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And here's the kicker in Hebrews 5, verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because we are subject to the weakness, we can better understand what other people have been through. Now, I want to chunk this up to an even higher level. I want you to think of something. I want you to think beyond just the boundaries of what we just talked about today, beyond the boundaries of family and friends and neighborhood and community. I want you to think that when people come up in that general resurrection and have been traumatized by the world around them, have been through trials, some of which well beyond anything any of us in this room can imagine, or perhaps things that we have also gone through, and they will be traumatized, and you will be able to be helpers of their joy. You will be able to look at them and say, you know, I went through that too, and I didn't understand it, but I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you. God is there, and God will take care of this for you. You can be helpers of their joy. So it's not just today. Think beyond. Think way beyond. And you know, I'm reminded of what the great prophet Isaiah wrote when talking about the new heavens and the new earth. In Isaiah 65, he writes, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." Rejoice forever, he says. The former things will not even come to mind. The healing will take place. And, you know, we'll have a part of that. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create in Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." One of the themes that I've picked up this year is so many of the messages have been about joy. And I'm telling you, that was not planned. It's hard to be joyful sometimes in this world. But you know, as we heard earlier, the joy is in the journey. He says in verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Your job will be to dry others' tears. I don't know why we go through things, but I do know that we all have the comfort or the power to comfort others, because we've all been through trials and we've all experienced things that others have experienced, and we can come and walk alongside. So we are going to beat swords into plowshares. We're going to dry tears. We are going to bring comfort. We are going to be helpers of each other's joy. May God speed that day.